Let us stand this morning and read for our scripture, John 12, 12 through 19. A short passage of scripture, but we could preach all day on this passage of scripture. John 12, verses 12 through 19. On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus, finding a young donkey, said on it, "As it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. And so the multitude who were there with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, were bearing him witness. For this cause also the multitude went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, "You see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." You may be seated. Let's catch up with where Jesus has been for the past several days. A few days earlier, he had raised his dear friend Lazarus from the dead. There were Jews there that were followers of the high priest and the Sadducees. There were friends there. There were disciples. And so as a result, there was a lot of clamor, and the Pharisees, Sadducees, chief priests decided he's got to go. We've got to kill him. We can't let this go on any longer. And Caiaphas, the high priest, said, if we let him go on, he's going to turn our whole nation toward himself, and then Rome's going to breathe down our throat. And I've already introduced you, Charity. And I've already introduced Elaine. So glad y'all could come today. We're in John 12, 12 through 19. So he has just raised Lazarus from the dead, and the chief priests now are determined he can't go on. We've got to kill him. We've got to kill Lazarus too. So Jesus leaves Bethany and goes out into a small little village on the edge of the desert, not because he was a coward, but because even though the chief priests and the Sadducees wanted to kill him, he knew it wasn't time. That he had his own hour that he was going to die, and he wasn't going to let these people kill him before his hour. So he stays in this little town of Ephraim for a while, and then he decides it's time. It's time to start working my way back to Jerusalem, where I'll die on a cross for sinners, as God planned for all eternity. So he starts going back to Jerusalem and gets back to Bethany. Bethany's only a couple hours from Jerusalem. And you remember in the 12th chapter, they had a dinner party honoring him and Lazarus in Bethany, Mary and Martha, and a man named Simon. And it was 6 days before the Passover. 6 days before the Passover would place this event on the Saturday Sabbath, on the Jewish Sabbath. So he went to his dear friend's house to rest on that Saturday Sabbath. And that night after the Sabbath's over, because you remember the Jews celebrate the Sabbath from sundown to sundown, Saturday evening after it was over, they had a big party for him and for Lazarus. Now, I love the way our passage starts. It says, verse 12, on the next day. What was the next day? If he was there on the Saturday Sabbath, What's the next day? Sunday, the first day of the week. A week later on Sunday, he will have risen from the dead. So this is the first day of the last week of his life. In 1 week, he'll be crucified, and in 3 days later, he will be raised from the dead. Now, it's interesting, this passage. I love this passage. I mean, once you start studying, you just can't stop. I mean, you'll find one strand of argument, one truth. You got to chase it down, another. So if my brain outruns my tongue and I get words wrong, there's nothing unusual about that. So understand about Palm Sunday. There was only one person that knew what was going on. And that was Jesus. There were thousands of people there. You remember the Passover, which was at the end of that week, this coming week. The Passover was required of all Jews from one end of Israel to the other. Not only of Israel, but they came from all over the world. There were Greeks there. There were Romans. Josephus, the great Jewish first century historian, said that there were at least about 1.5 million people in Jerusalem. Now, that may have been a little exaggeration, but I don't think it was far off. The town was full of people. And the only person in town that knew what was about to happen and what that meant was Jesus. In our text, it says his disciples didn't even understand what was so big about that day until the end of the week when he was crucified and arose from the dead. And there were all kinds of different groups there. You had, there were Romans, because Israel was part of the Roman Empire. Rome could care less what took place on Palm Sunday. Normally, when somebody declared himself a king in Rome, they'd send soldiers after him and have his head quicker than you could say scat. But this was just an argument between Jews, so Rome could care less at this point in time what was going on Palm Sunday. There were two big crowds there. It wasn't all the same crowd. There were two big multitudes of people. We'll see them after a while. They were completely different. One multitude of people had been with Jesus at Bethany, and they saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. And they were with him, and many of that crowd believed in him and were following him, and they came to Jerusalem. Then there was this crowd of people that came from all over the world, of Jewish people, and they were basically followers of the chief priests and the Sadducees. We're going to see what happens when these two big crowds meet. Now, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each one of them have an account of Palm Sunday, of Jesus marching into Jerusalem. And if you want to find out exactly what happened this afternoon, read all four of those parallel accounts. But there is a verse that I love. Remember, we've been talking about this over and over and over, that throughout Jesus' life, and particularly his death, he was in complete control. The devil wasn't in control of him. The Romans weren't in control of him. The Jewish leaders weren't in control of him. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the one that had the universe in his hand, governing the universe. He was an embryo in his mother's womb. Can you imagine? As he was a little baby in the manger, he controlled the world. The God-man, Jesus. So I want you to turn to Matthew 26. He's going to teach them a lesson. The chief priests and the Sadducees, he's going to teach them a lesson now. And this is great. It says, let's start with verse 1 of Matthew 26. And it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the Passover." We better not kill him during the festival. Jerusalem's going to have a lot of people, and it might cause a riot. So we're going to kill him, but not during the Passover festival, lest a riot occur among the people. Too late, boys. Sorry. Jesus had planned from all eternity they're going to kill me during the Passover. That's why he went to Jerusalem. The priest said, we got to kill him, but let's don't do it on the Passover. That may cause a real stir. Jesus said, sorry, my life is governed by my schedule, not yours. My life is not controlled by you, it's controlled by me. You don't want to kill me on the Passover? That's when I'm going to die on the cross. And you cannot stop me from that day. So don't miss little goodies like that in the text, bringing out the sovereignty of Almighty God in Jesus Christ. Now let's go back to chapter 12, and let's go word by word. In verse 12, on the next day, that's a Sunday, Palm Sunday, the first day of the last week of Jesus' life, by the end of that week, he would have been crucified and raised from the dead. The great multitude who had come to the feast at the Passover from all over the world, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now here you got hundreds of thousands of people, all of them believing Jesus is the Messiah. All of them, for all practical purposes. But they don't know what that means. And we know that they all believed that Jesus was the Messiah, even though they got what it meant wrong, is they were doing messianic things. For instance, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's quoting Psalm 118. And this afternoon, go read Psalm 118, and you'll see it's a messianic psalm. It's a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. And so they got these palm leaves. They were putting on the path for the donkey to ride on. They were waving in the air. They always did that for celebrations. Whenever there was a joyous celebration or whenever there was a victory over an enemy, they'd bring out the palm leaves. And they'd make a big show with all these palm leaves. That was also a nationalistic thing. Even though the Bible says in heaven we're going to be holding up our hands and palm branches in our hands and praising the Lord as a sign of celebration and joy. Palm branches had a nationalistic, patriotic symbol. For instance, you know, there was Jerusalem Wars in the late 60s A.D., in the late 60s between the Jews and Rome that eventually led to the Romans destroying Jerusalem and burning down the temple in 70 A.D. The rebels in Jerusalem made coins. And the coins had on it palm leaves, not celebrating Jesus, but celebrating to the Roman Empire, we are our own separate nation. And these coins were one of the reasons that the Emperor of Rome sent his armies into Rome, into Jerusalem, to burn it to the ground, to quell put down and squelch the revolution. The rebellion of these Jews against the Roman Empire. And then there's the donkey. Jesus rides into Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus said all that. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to cause a demonstration. But don't make any mistake about that. He is going to Jerusalem to get these crowds all stirred up and all excited, so as to intensify the anger of the high priests and the Sadducees to make them want to kill him all the more. It's the cross he's headed at. And so he's doing all this. He knew if he ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, it would cause a stir of all these million people. Now, why a donkey? Not only why a donkey, but why the colt of a donkey? And you say, well, because he was so humble. Well, no. Kings rode donkeys. Only time they didn't ride a donkey into a special situation was before or after war when they'd ride their great stallions, their war horses. But other than that, donkeys were what kings rode on, and people of high honor and great authority. And so Jesus knew what he's doing as he rode into Jerusalem as a king on a donkey, but not just on a donkey, on the colt of a donkey, that nobody had ever ridden on before. Now you let the highest of honorable people ride on a mount that has never been ridden on by any before. I mean, that is a great honor and a great celebration. So this is not so much a sign of humility. Poor Jesus has to ride in a donkey on Jerusalem on a donkey and not in a Cadillac limousine or something. This was the Mount of Kings. Now, I want you to turn to Mark 11. To me, this is fascinating. There are seven verses in Mark 11, and I think Matthew and Luke too. There are seven verses in Mark 11 that describe the acquisition of this donkey and its colt. Why would they spend so much time in the Bible talking about how Jesus gets a donkey and a colt? Seven verses. I mean, we have some important doctrines in the Bible that don't even have seven verses backing them up. But there are seven verses explaining how he got this donkey. Look at them. Mark 11. And as they approached Jerusalem at Bethage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their garments on it, and he sat on it. So what? You know why they spent so much time in seven verses talking about this Dawkins colt? To let you know that what's happening is the fulfillment of a prophecy that Jacob made all the way back in Genesis. I want you to turn with me now to Genesis 49. Genesis 49. Jacob is an old man. He's going to be dead soon, and he's prophesying what all of his 12 sons are going to be doing and their descendants in their lives. It says in verse 3, he talks to Reuben. Verse 5 and following, he talks to about his son's future, Simeon and Levi. And then verse 8. Now remember Palm Sunday. Remember all the details about getting this donkey and this colt. Now, starting in verse 8 of Genesis 49, old Jacob is going to prophesy what a descendant of his son Judah will be like. You ready? I don't think you're ready. Genesis 49:8. Judah. Now this is a prophecy about Jesus, by the way. "Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. You shall seize your enemies by the throat. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp." Remember in the book of Revelation, Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. "From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter," which is a symbol of rule and authority and kingship, "the scepter shall not depart from Judah," his descendant, "nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes." What does Shiloh mean in Hebrew? The one to whom it belongs is what it means. The one to whom it belongs. Now, instead of saying Shiloh, let's say that. The scepter, this symbol of rule and authority, shall not depart from Judah's descendant, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the one to whom the scepter belongs comes. I mean, how can a Christian not see Jesus there? That he is given the scepter to rule over men and nations. And he's going to come and rule. And look at the rest of that verse. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Not just the Jews, but peoples all over the world are going to submit to the scepter of this coming one, who is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is, verse 11. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. This king that has the scepter, he's coming, and he's going to ride on a mount that kings ride on, one that's never been ridden before. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. That is, prosperity follows him. His eyes are dull from wine, that is, dark from wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. In other words, here is this glorious, gorgeous, prosperous, mighty, sovereign, to whom all peoples and nations will bow down to, either deliberately, voluntarily, or forced to bow down before him by him. And he's coming. And when he comes, he's going to ride on this colt of a donkey that he's had tied up. Does that make you think of Palm Sunday? It is. It's all about Palm Sunday. The Palm Sunday is a great time of fulfillment of prophecy, of Jesus declaring to the world, I am king. I'm the messianic king the Bible's been talking about all these centuries. But I'm not the kind of king you think I'm going to be. Because many of the thousands of people in this crowd that hailed him as king and sang messianic psalms and waved palm leaves in the air, that many of these people a week later would cry out to crucify him. How'd they change? I mean, it was so exciting. This was a great moment of celebration, of victory. The Messiah is finally here, this kingly Messiah we've been talking about. And less than 1 week later, the Romans say, shall we persecute your king? Shall we kill your king? And the crowd say, we have no king but Caesar. What happened? They wanted him to ride in Jerusalem on a war horse, not on a donkey. Now, even a donkey was something that kings rode on, but it was an animal of peace. You didn't go into battle riding on a donkey. You went into battle riding on a war horse, a mighty stallion. You can see him raising his front feet up. Jesus comes on this animal the kings rode on, but it's an animal of peace. It's not an animal of war. They understood it all too well. Jesus saying, I'm not coming to set up a political kingdom in rivalry to Rome. I'm not coming to raise up an army to defeat all the Roman army so that you Jews who are being oppressed by the Romans will be set free to have your own nation. You see, they thought he would be the perfect Messiah. I mean, here's a Messiah that can raise people from the dead. Just think, we can get shot on the battlefield, and he can raise us up. We don't even need our own ambulances or medic corps. Here he can feed 18,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. We don't even need to take rations. He walks across water. We don't even need to build pontoon bridges. We can just take these armies and walk right across rivers and lakes. This is the guy we want to overthrow Rome. Jesus said, I am not he. That is not the kind of kingdom I'm going to build. And I'm not the kind of Messiah you want me to be. And so they turned their backs on him. And that's happened throughout history, just like today. How many people get enamored with Jesus? They think there's some great things about him. He loved everybody. He helped the poor and all these things. But then when you talk about what he demands of us, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. When you hear him say, repent or perish. When you see the demands this Messiah is going to make on you. When you read about the kingdom that he's going to establish, it's a kingdom of peace and not of military, not of war. People quit believing in him. He's not the kind of Messiah we want. There's a book I recommend to you by a leading contemporary historian. His last name is Pelikan, P-E-L-I-K-A-N, P-E-L-I-K-A-N. He wrote a great series of books on the history of Christian doctrine. But this is a small paperback called Jesus Through the Centuries, and it's brilliant. And he shows how various cultures have recreated Jesus in the image of that culture throughout history instead of vice versa. Jesus came to transform cultures into his image. But this is a book on how cultures have transformed Jesus as he really was into what they wanted him to be. And he goes through 2,000 years. Talks about the early days of the Christian church. The Christians want him to be a philosopher like Aristotle and Plato. And they would describe him as a philosopher, a far greater philosopher. Then in the Middle Ages, where you had so many monasteries and so many monks and the like, they said Jesus is the greatest, most humble, godly monk that ever lived. And so they shaped him into the form of a medieval monk. And on throughout history. And then in the 20th century, what do you have? In the 20th century, you, in your lifetime and mine, you have Jesus reformed into a social justice warrior. That his one goal in life is to save the oppressed from their oppressors, politically, financially, economically. So Jesus looks more and more and more like somebody just concerned with the redistribution of the wealth rather than somebody concerned with salvation. And then, of course, in my lifetime and in yours, how many times is Jesus portrayed as a Marxist? I had some involvement in Nicaragua once many, many years ago when there was a war going on there between the legitimate government and the communist rebels. And when the communists took over the government and won the war, they created booklets for Christians. And they redefined Christianity in what's called liberation theology. That is, they took our words and redefined them with Marxist meaning. And I didn't know that was there, and I'm going to knock that over. But they wanted to attract Christians. So I remember I had one of these books. And on the front of the book was the cross. Until you looked at it a little more. And instead of a cross, it was a communist soldier with his arms outstretched, with one arm up in the air with a fist and the other arm with an AK-47 assault rifle. So with the upstretched arm of rebellion and the assault rifle, it looked like the cross of Jesus. And that's what whole generations of young people were taught to believe. That's what Jesus is like. All of those caricatures have been failures, have misled people, and have ruined cultures. Jesus is none of those things. He's far smarter than a philosopher. And he certainly isn't a monk. And he certainly is somebody that is not somebody just concerned with the redistribution of the wealth. And he most certainly is not a Marxist. That Jesus is far greater than any of those things. So make sure in your mind and in your culture that we don't try to remake Jesus over in our image. The kind of Jesus we want, because we will be vastly disappointed throughout all eternity. Now understand that whenever we have a different view of Jesus than the view of himself, we're going to become slaves of men one way or another. In the book of Zechariah, which we're going to look at later, there's a great theme that says, for every oppressor, there is a destroyer. And you can go through history and you can find out, you can see that whenever any group, anybody, any nation, any institution oppress the people of God, God had a destroyer ready for them. And that's a great study of history itself, but that's another story. So here Jesus, these crowds are cheering him now. A week later, they're going to be cheering for his death, most of them anyway. And so let's go back and see what he says. Verse 12 and 13 and 14, he gets this donkey. Last part of verse 14, as it is written, quote, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. There is the meaning of Palm Sunday, and only Jesus understood what that meant. See the next verse? These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, that is, when he died on the cross and arose from the dead, then they remembered that these things were written of him in the book of Zechariah, and that they had done these things, waved the palm, etc. So I want us to look at this quote. In fact, we're going to look at the whole chapter it's in, because whenever the Bible quotes a verse from the Old Testament, it intends for us to see that verse in its context. So I want you to turn to Zechariah chapter 9, because this is the passage that tells us what Palm Sunday is all about. Jesus knew this. I'm going to look at the whole chapter very quickly. If you want exposition of this chapter, I've got a couple sermons on the whole chapter on sermonaudio.com. This is a prophecy. Hundreds of years, about 500 years before Jesus was born. Bear that in mind. Let's read the first verses. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, that is Assyria, with Damascus as its resting place, for the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. And now I'm not going to get all these names pronounced correctly, but what you do is, here's what preachers do. Pronounce these names dogmatically. Whether that's the right way or not, everybody will pronounce them like that afterwards. And Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, for Tyre built itself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she'll be consumed with fire. Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, on down, the Philistines. Now, what's amazing about that list of names of cities? That is the exact route Alexander the Great would take 200 years later in conquering the East. And here Zechariah is prophesying he's going to go to this city, then he's going to go to this city, then he goes to this, a couple hundred years before he conquered the world. And notice how it says he's going to destroy Tyre. He says, first of all, he's going to cast all her wealth into the sea, and they're going to burn it with fire. Now, that's pretty hard to do, isn't it? To flood a city and then burn it. Tyre was a little island. That's exactly what Alexander would do 200 years later. First of all, he flooded it. It's all in history books. And then after he flooded Tyre, then he burned what was standing to the ground. So what is God telling the Israelites at this point in their life? They've just been in bondage to Babylon for 70 years. The Persian king had just whipped the Babylonians and let them go back to Jerusalem. They were very weak. They lived in a world that was extremely dangerous, surrounded by totalitarian powers bent on destroying this little nation. And God's saying, in the midst of all this danger, here's how I want you to live. Here's how I want you to know that you're safe and secure. You're surrounded by great nations that are determined to destroy you. But you can still rejoice in the midst of all of them. And so he says in verse 9, and here's what Jesus quoted, or John quoted. Rejoice greatly. Jesus said, don't be afraid. So he has a right, being the author of Scripture, to interpret however he wants. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. That's an affectionate name for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That's an affectionate name for the followers of Christ. Shout in triumph, O daughters of Jerusalem, like you're doing right now on Palm Sunday. Behold, your King is coming to you. He is just. He knows how to punish evil and reward good. He's endowed with salvation that he will freely give to all who believe. He's humble, that is, he's being humiliated by man and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. There's not going to be any war against Rome. Jesus isn't going to raise a big army. He'll speak peace to the nations. And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. Jesus is saying, here's why I'm coming in Jerusalem on this donkey. I'm declaring myself king. In terms of Zechariah 9, your king is coming. I'm not coming as some kind of militaristic person. I'm coming to speak peace to the nations. And as those nations believe in that peace and bow before me as the great bringer of peace, my rule and my dominion of peace will be over the whole world from sea to sea. That's why the title of my sermon is Earth's King on a Donkey. Earth's King. America's King. Russia's King. China's King. And you either bow before that king or he'll wipe you off the face of the earth like he eventually did Alexander the Great and his armies. Verse 11. How can you be so sure that Jesus' king is going to be successful, kingdom is going to be successful in bringing peace to an otherwise divided and war-torn world? Verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. He says, here's how you can be sure that you'll be safe in the midst of a world where everybody's trying to destroy you. You've been prisoners most of your history, Israel. You've been prisoners to Egypt and the Philistines and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. That's coming to an end because of the blood of my covenant. See, whenever God entered into a covenant with his people in the Old Testament, it always involved the shedding of blood as a symbol of the shedding of his own blood. You remember when he made a covenant with Abraham? He got animals and he literally had them cut in half. And then he put them on two altars, and then as a fiery pillar, God goes between those slaughtered animals. Blood everywhere. What's God saying to Abraham? Abraham, may the same thing happen to me that happened to this animal if I'm not faithful to my covenant promise to you. And then God makes a covenant with Moses. And he slaughters the lambs and bulls. And then he takes the blood of those lambs and bulls and sprinkles them on the people, symbolizing the fact that your acceptance with God and your fellowship with him is only made possible because of the shed blood of Jesus in the moment of his glory when he died on the cross for sinners. You don't deserve any of these good promises. You deserve to be destroyed by these totalitarian powers all around you. You deserve to be scared to death. But you don't have to be. You're going to be as safe in the midst of all these powers as if you were in heaven. The blood of the covenant with you guarantees it. Jesus knew all that. They declare him king. He says, your king's coming, riding on a donkey. 1 week later, he sheds the blood of the covenant. That guarantees the defeat of all of our enemies. and of our salvation throughout all eternity. And then notice what he's going to do. He's going to set these prisoners free. Verse 12, and he says, "You return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have hope." In other words, return to the stronghold, prisoners of hope. If you were here at our first Sunday in this building, I preached on that passage of Scripture. And I said, starting today, we got to be prisoners of hope. What's a prisoner? Somebody that's in a prison, he can't get free from that prison. He's locked in. He can't get out of it. He can't escape it. And you, he says, my people, you've got to be prisoners of hope so that you can't escape that hope. You're locked in, not just any kind of hope, but the hope that God is always faithful to every promise that he's ever made to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be prisoners of that. Don't ever doubt it. Don't even try to break free from it. You can't. I'm going to set you free from all of man's prisons, but you've got to be a prisoner of hope. But you've got to return to your stronghold. If you're not going to be man's prisoner, but you're going to be God's prisoner, you've got to return to your stronghold. What's he telling them in that era? Where's their stronghold? Jerusalem. The Persian king, Cyrus, has set you free. Now go back to your great city, your sanctuary, your stronghold, where you serve God, where you worship him. But also strongholds should have a capital S, because their real stronghold is the living God. Return to him. Quit wandering around. Quit disobeying. Quit doubting God's power. Quit trying to reshape God into your own image. Quit trying to become slaves of your culture. And return to your fortress and your stronghold, the living God. That's the only place in all the world where you can be safe. No other place. In this dangerous world that gets dangerous, more dangerous every day we live, there's only one stronghold for you and me, brothers and sisters, and that is where God lives on earth. Where does God live on earth? In his church. That's the only safe place. One time there was a man and his family used to come to Calistan years ago. He was a young journalist for a weekly newspaper in North Georgia. And he got information that there was Satan worship going on in his county. And there was child sacrifice. So he did some investigation and he found where they were having these satanic worship services. There was a child sacrifice in a boxcar. It was pushed off the side of the railroad track. And he started taking pictures of it. And he started writing articles about this Satan worship and child sacrifice in this particular North Georgia county. And then he started getting death threats. People started saying that they were going to kill him and his children. And he said, "Joe, I'm scared to death. Where can I go to be safe?" I said, "To the church, where God will be your shield. And God will protect you from all the fiery missiles that Satan hurl at you. And you are of God, little children. Because greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world." So he did. And that was 25, 30 years ago, and nothing's ever happened to him or his family since. But notice what God's going to do to bring down the high and the mighty and to end the wars and destroy the oppressors of this world. Look at verse 13. The Lord says, "For I will bend Judah as my bow. I will fill the bow with Ephraim, and I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and I will make you like a warrior sword." So how's God going to destroy the wicked Greeks and Romans and nations that are out to destroy the church? By snapping his fingers? Nope. By snatching us all out of here? Nope. By using us as his bow and arrow, as shots of lightning, lightning bolts shot into the hearts of the enemy of God. Not real guns, but the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. God says, "I'm going to destroy all these oppressors of my people, and I'm going to do it through you. I'm going to make you a warrior sword. And I'm going to use you to liberate my people from those who would destroy them. That's you he's talking about. And me. When God saves his people from his enemies throughout Scripture, it's not by taking them out of the presence of his enemies. It's by killing their enemies. How did God deliver them from Egypt? By waging war against all the idols of Egypt and in so doing destroy the Egyptian economy. Alexander the Great's gone. All there is left of the great empire of Greece is some interesting ruins in Athens on a hill. The Roman Empire's gone. What's left of it? Some fascinating ruins in the city of Rome. Where's Assyria? It's under the sand somewhere in the Middle East. Persia? Egypt? You got some pyramids. That's about it. Where's the church? Flourishing. Being persecuted, and the more it's persecuted, the stronger and the more dedicated it comes to be a warrior sword. Not to be a militarist, but to be somebody that takes the Word of God and to declare and live by that Word so that other people can see it's true and hear it's true and by the grace of God be brought to faith in Jesus Christ. That's how all these enemies are going to be destroyed. So if you just sit back and you watch the news and you listen to television, you wring your hands and say, woe is me, what's going to happen to all of us? Well, if you just sit there and watch television, they'll get you. But you're the warrior sword. Go out there in the battlefield. Stand for him. Bear witness to his word. Don't imitate their ways. Don't behave the way they behave. And watch these enemies be brought to faith in Jesus Christ or discredited. Why do we know that's true? Because our King came to Jerusalem and shed his blood of the covenant to guarantee the success and the security of all those who love and serve Jesus Christ. Verse 14. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. That's what your children are to be. You train your children to be sharp, straight arrows and shoot them into the future. And teach them that they're on the winning side of history. Our side wins. That is, the side of Christ and those who belong to him. Shoot them into the future, well-trained, sharpened, prepared, be able to answer questions, to be able to fight the foes, and not be seduced or overwhelmed by the seductions of this world. Shoot them into the future, and they'll strike like lightning bolts. Verse 14, then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. And the Lord God will blow the trumpet of victory and will march in the storm winds of the south. God will use all the energies of creation to help you destroy his enemies. Forget climate change. God's going to use whatever weather there is out there to help destroy his enemies. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and they will devour and trample on the sling stones, and they will drink and be boisterous as with wine, and they'll be filled with a sacrificial, like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in his hand. That's what God thinks of you. Precious stones. Have you ever seen the official crown of the Queen of England? Rubies, sapphires, emeralds, hundreds of diamonds. Nothing compared to the value that God places as you on you as a child of His. Verse 16, and the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of His people, for there are as the stones of a crown sparkling in His hand land. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs, yours. Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine the virgins flourish. A glorious picture of the peaceful, prosperous, safe future of those who've been washed in the blood of the covenant. Those who know what Palm Sunday was all about. The coming of Earth's King to destroy all our enemies. We got to quit. Let's go back to John 12. Verse 16. These things His disciples didn't even understand at that time, but when Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead, they did understand that all these things were written about Him. Verse 17. And so the multitude who were with Him when He called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead. So here's the second multitude. In Jerusalem, you had this thousands and thousands of people that came all over the world for the Passover that basically were followers of the high priests and the Sadducees. And now you got this other multitude of people that were with Jesus when He raised Lazarus from the dead. They saw it. They were there. They believed in Him. And now they're there and they meet this other big mob. What's going to happen? And so the multitude who were with Him when He called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing Him witness. For this cause also the multitude went out and meet Him. The other multitude that came from all over the world. Because they heard that He had performed this sign. So what was the multitude of people that were with Jesus at Lazarus' raising doing? Witnessing to this other multitude of people from all over the world. There they were in a place that was opportune for a clash between two crowds of thousands of people each. And I'm sure the mob from all over the world would have glad to have done that. But the multitude that was with Jesus when He raised Jesus, when He raised Lazarus, were there to witness. We know who He is. We saw Him raise a man that was decomposing in the grave to full health. This man is more than a military and political king. This man is the Savior of the world, and He can save us from sin and from death. We saw the sign. So verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said to one another, what we're doing is not working. We're trying to kill Jesus and Lazarus. They're making us look like fools, Sadducees said. And also, He's refuting us because we don't even believe in the resurrection. And here's a resurrected man. And so they say, what we're doing is not working. And then always these double meaning phrases in John. And making these Sadducees and high priests say things far more than they realize what they're saying. We're not working. Look, the world has gone after Jesus. That says far more than they intended. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus is the bread of life who came to give Himself for the life of the world. Over and over in our study of John, that's emphasized. That Jesus came to rule over and give salvation, not to one small group of people, not just to an ethnic group like the Jews, but to everybody, anybody, all over the world, from every walk of life who will repent of their sins and bow down before Him as their Lord and Savior. Who will recognize that He is their King and He is their Savior. And it's only as they return to Him as their fortress and their stronghold and trust in the blood of the covenant shed by Christ on the cross. That's the only way we can be saved from Satan and all of his demonic powers and from the power of death and from the tyranny of sin. The world come after Him, they said. Little did they know. The world's been coming after Jesus and following Jesus and coming to Jesus by the billions ever since the high priest said that. And as long as the world lasts until the second coming, the world more and more is going to come to Him and believe in Him until the number of those who believe in Jesus, says the Bible, will be larger than the number of stars in the sky and greater than the pieces of sand on the seashore. Have you ever tried to count sand on the seashore? Have you ever tried to count stars? You know, the Bible says that there are going to be far more people believe in Jesus than reject Him when you come down to the right to the end of history. Billions upon billions. Heaven's not going to be a place with just a handful of people and the vast majority of people in hell. It's the other way around. That God's going to continue to have the world come to Christ to the end of history. And He uses you as the warrior's sword. Are you being that type of person? Are you a prisoner of hope? The hope. Can anybody scare you out of believing that God's going to be faithful to all of His promises no matter what you see? Are you willing to walk by faith in the Word of God and not by sight no matter what you see? God said, Abraham, you and your wife, approaching 100 years old, y'all are going to have a baby. And Abraham laughed. So did Sarah. But the Bible says in Romans 4, what did Abraham see? Two withered up little old people. And in spite of what they saw, even though everything they saw contradicted the promise, in spite of everything they saw, they believed. And they gave birth to Isaac, the great-great-great-great-granddaddy of the Savior of the world. So you're going to stay on your computer, watch major news networks, and sit there and cry and get all nervous? Or are you going to get off your couch and go out there in the American culture and say, I'm a warrior sword. I'm a bolt of lightning that God's shooting into this culture. I intend to use all of my efforts and all of my abilities and all of my family as long as I live to be a warrior sword for the Prince of Peace. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Palm Sunday, because it was not what the Romans or the Jews or the Greeks thought it was, but because it was what Jesus said it was. The declaration of His kingship over the earth and over our lives, and the mighty conqueror who would destroy all of our enemies and use us in that process. We thank You, Lord, for His shedding His blood of the covenant in our behalf. We thank You for raising Him from the dead in our behalf so that we would be raised from our graves as well. Help us to be faithful witnesses as these witnesses, this one multitude was in Jerusalem. No matter the mockery, no matter the threat, may we be Your mouthpieces in this world. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Let us confess our faith in the living God and rededicate ourselves to be warrior swords by standing and reciting together the Apostles' Creed, which is found in the front of your hymn books on page Roman numeral 12. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. We should be waving palm leaves while we take communion, because it's celebrating the victory that Christ has won for us in His life, death, and resurrection. So at least wave palm leaves in your heart. You're going to be doing it in heaven. And you take this bread and this wine, and there's nothing magical about them. You take them as symbols. They represent Jesus' shed blood. That's why it's blood red wine. They have broken bread, symbolizing His broken body on the cross. So when you look at those, when you smell them, when you taste them, understand there's nothing magical about them. But understand in your heart what they do symbolize, what they stand for. Remember what Jesus said about it, and we're going to quote it here in a minute. This cup is the blood of the new covenant, without which we have nothing. Let us pray and ask God's blessing on our meal. We do thank You, Father, for this sacred meal. We thank You for the way the Holy Spirit uses us along with Your Word to mold us more into Your image. So we pray that You would use Your Word and You would use this sacrament to make us more like Christ, our Savior. In whose blessed name we pray. Amen.